Well, can we turn this evening to 1 Kings and chapter 17, please? 1 Kings and 17, and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my words. And the words of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it, may go in and prepare it, for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me of it a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore, was so severe, that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him from her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And God will bless to us the reading of his own holy word tonight. Now, tonight we want to commence our studies in the life and times of Elijah the prophet, and we're going to try and survey most of the material that the writer of Kings provides for us about this truly remarkable prophet. Elijah appears, doesn't he, like a bolt, like a meteor, like a thunderclap. He appears with very little in the way of introduction, and certainly nothing indeed in the way of personal introduction. No doubt he appeared just like that too in Ahab's palace, just as much as he appeared like that on the page of Holy Scripture. He just bursts upon the scene to us as we read the book, and almost certainly burst into the palace of Ahab with this dread message. But the writer of the Kings, before he introduces Elijah to us so suddenly, indeed so dramatically, because one of the highlights of Elijah's ministry, it seems to me, is the dramatic way
in which he so often appears, and the dramatic way in which he is so often used by God. But before he brings Elijah on the stage, as it were, he sketches in a little for us of the day and age in which Elijah lived. And tonight we just want to consider briefly, to start with, just what kind of day and age that was. Now Elijah, of course, is a prophet to the northern kingdom, the ten tribes kingdom. Several decades before this, the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom, had divided. It had divided into two. The smaller section in the south, Judah and Benjamin, remained loyal to the house of David, whereas the majority of the tribes, they followed Jeroboam, and they constituted themselves in the north the kingdom of Israel, in distinction to the kingdom of Judah. Now in the kingdom of Judah, over the years, there were several good kings. All of them were not good. Perhaps the record of some were mixed, but some were undoubtedly righteous and good kings. Israel, however, was never blessed with such kings. Again, there were no doubt gradations and degrees, but by and large, all the kings of Israel were marked by a degree of wickedness. Jeroboam commenced, you see, religiously, a policy of apostasy from God. It was still, in a measure, the worship of the true God, but it was the worship of the true God in a very peculiar way. It involved the re-erection of the golden calf, and Jehovah was worshipped, but yet mixed with that, there was idolatry. And time again, the writer of Kings reminds us that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. But then we have, after several changes, a new dynasty coming to reign, the house of Omri. And we read about him in these verses immediately before the verses that introduce Elijah. And we read in verse 25 of chapter 16 that Omri was the worst that had yet arisen. For of Omri we read, he did worse than all who were before him. And again we have this refrain in verse 26, that he follows the policy and he walks in the steps of the apostasy of Jeroboam. But yet, Israel had not yet reached her lowest point, for worse was to come. And Omri died, and Omri is succeeded by Ahab. And although the writer had said that Omri was the worst so far, he underlines, indeed, in verse 30, that even his sin was exceeded by that of Ahab his son. Dark, indeed, were the days. And the key verse, it seems to me, is verse 31. Why is it then that Ahab, in a sense, sinks far lower even than his father, sinks so much lower than the successors of Jeroboam? In this way, that no longer is it an apostate worship of Jehovah. No longer is it even in the most vague and general and nominal sense a worship of Jehovah. But now it is the introduction of the worship of the Baals. Now the Baals were the natural gods, so to speak, of the land of Canaan. We read of them as far back as the book of Judges. And they had an awful seduction, it appears, for the people of God in that day. For right away on from Judges, right through to Jeremiah. And when we come to the days of Jeremiah, we are dealing with a period when this northern kingdom had been taken into captivity. Even as far on as that, the Baal worship still had an attraction in the south. So here we have this Baal worship now coming to the fore. It had always been there. It always was attractive. It always was seductive to the people of Israel, but now it comes to the fore. And now it's state-sponsored. And now, as we read in these succeeding chapters, fierce persecution breaks out in Israel against those who would seek to follow the true God. For Ahab had married Jezebel. And Jezebel came from the very center of the worship of Baal. Jezebel comes from Zidon, from Zidonia. She comes from the very center of the worship of Baal, the area we would now call Lebanon. And we see that her influence is such that she is given power to persecute the people of God. And we read in these verses, verse 32 and 33, that the image of Baal is erected. The house of Baal is erected. And not only so, but the idols of the female god, who was the counterpart of Baal, was erected as well. Dark, dark days for Israel. So Baalism, always attractive, now comes into its own. And the prophets of the Lord, largely it appears, are either in hiding or are slain. And now Elijah appears on the scene. You might say to me tonight, what has Baalism got to do with me? I want to suggest tonight, my dear friends, it's got a lot more to do with us than many of us think. Because as we consider just exactly what Baalism is and Baalism involves, it seems to me that the parallels with our own time are amazing and extremely disturbing. What was the characteristic of Baalism? Baalism was a form of fertility cult. It was a celebration. It was a worship of nature. Baal was seen as the god of the sun, who provided the sunshine. Baal was seen as the god who provided the rain and who provided the dew. That was its essential characteristic. Oh, there were other features about it. It was a convenience religion. There was no moral demand. There might have been a bit of financial demand and material demand, but once that was satisfied, there was no moral imperative, there was no moral claim, and really, it was a convenience religion. You pay so much, and you get so much blessing. You pay so much and you get the blessing of the rain and the dew and the sunshine. It was a religion that appealed to the senses. We read later on in Kings of the vestments that were associated with the rites of Baalism. And you know, false religion so often has these tendencies about it. A convenience religion with no moral demand. Perhaps some material claim is made, but you get so much, as it were, in return for that. But Baalism, of course, involved idolatry. And we all know that idolatry is by no means dead. Other forms of idolatry. The idolatry of pleasure. The idolatry of success. The idolatry of money. But I want to be a little more specific tonight. It seems to me that in a much more specific way, there are features of Baalism which are very disturbing in the culture in which we live. If we think about Baalism, it is a form of nature worship. And I wonder tonight if we don't see the disturbing parallel between Baalism and the pantheism that is all around us today. You speak to ordinary people, and it's amazing how pantheistic they are. In other words, they think of nature with a capital N. They think somehow of God through everything, and God being everything. Carry that a stage further. We think of the more extreme elements, at least, of the Green Movement. And it seems to me the parallels between that and Baalism are amazingly close. Don't know if any of you have been to Glastonbury. Glastonbury really opened my eyes. We went there last summer for a day when we were on holiday. Now, I am known about some of the legends about Glastonbury with a kind of a semi-Christian tinge, which personally, I think, are relatively harmless, and I went really partly out of interest because of that. But there was another side to Glastonbury altogether that I found quite amazing. As we went through Glastonbury, we passed one vegetarian shop after another, and one bookshop selling things about the occult, and books about the occult, and books about the East, and all that kind of thing, and books about the New Age, and it seems to me the New Age is the Baalism of the day. And that is something that affects people far more than we imagine. You talk to ordinary people, and they talk about the force and the God within, and all that pantheistic talk. That, it seems to me, is so amazingly parallel to Baalism. And as we went through Glastonbury, and we saw all these sort of shops, and saw the kind of books that were on display, we then climbed Glastonbury Tor, which is a little hill just outside the town. And as we were climbing it, we saw a rather strange-looking young man, a man of Western appearance, presumably English or British in some way or other. And there he was, and he was playing a tambourine. Nothing wrong with playing a tambourine in itself. But he was playing a tambourine to the setting sun. Playing a tambourine to the setting sun. And you know, it all fits together, doesn't it? The worship of nature. the emphasis on nature, this pantheistic idea, the New Age, the revival of interest in pre-Christian religions in our own land. Mark my words, my friend, Baalism is alive and well. Baalism is alive and well. Not just in the general way we've applied it, but in a much more specific sense. Think of another feature of Baalism in our day, even in so-called Christian circles, liberal, modernistic circles, the talk of God, of male and female. Baalism. The worship of Baal, along with the worship of the Asherah, the worship of the grove dedicated to the female idol. My friends tonight, we want to make this perfectly clear. The parallels between the day and age of Elijah and our own strike me as being amazing and remarkable. Here we have Baalism recurrent, Baalism reviving, in a sense, in these different ways. In these different ways. The New Age movement. God is male and female. Now I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the pollution of the environment, but the more extreme aspects of concern about the environment, all of this nature worship, Baalism. But think of something else. Baalism was linked with immorality in a very integral way. It wasn't just that sexual immorality was condoned and winked at, bad though that might be. It was actually integrated and it formed a part of the rites of these gods. And that's one reason, among others, why it was so abominable in the sight of the Lord. And we see immorality of every kind and every hand around us today. But Baalism was also linked with violence, wasn't it? Human sacrifice appears to have played a part in it. So violence was a feature of Baalism. And even some quite sober newspapers in the last few weeks have been giving accounts of that sort of thing. Apparently in the fringes of occult movements, Baalism alive and well. And finally, there was clearly a close link between the occult itself and Baalism. Because when Jezebel at last met her end, one of the things that was said about her, was it not, was the fact of the witchcraft that was marked with her and linked with her. My dear friends, tonight, these are things that we see all around us today, if we have eyes only to see them. Violence, immorality, the increasing influence of the darkness of the occult. The New Age movement with all its apparent promise, but really, but Baalism revived. And in many, many other ways, we live in days remarkably like the days of Elijah. So it's got much to do with us. And God spoke. And how did God speak? God spoke by raising up his servant and by bringing forth his servant as a messenger from the Lord with a word from the Lord. If you read the chapter, you'll see that in verse after verse there is an emphasis on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Just glance at it. Verse 1, my word. Verse 2, the word of the Lord. Verse 5, the word of the Lord. There are several others. Verse 24, the word of the Lord. And it seems to me that that's the keynote of the chapter. Against the darkness, against the night that was falling all round Israel, what was God's response? To send a messenger. And to send a messenger who came, not with his own message, but with a message from God. And friends, that is what we need today as well, as a society, as a culture. It is a message from God. And as we see Baalism reviving around us with all these features, perhaps not linked up the way they were then, but these features in different ways around us, how we need a word from the Lord. For that was the message that came. That was God's word. A word of judgment, of course, in the first instance. But at least it was a word from the Lord. And thus dramatically, Elijah appears upon the scene. So let's turn the focus a little now from Elijah's times, so disturbingly parallel to our own, to Elijah himself. Elijah, as we've emphasized and is obvious, he appears in the scene little in the way of introduction. He appears dramatically in these dark and desperate days, as the writer has highlighted them in the opening verses, the closing verses rather, of chapter 16, the days of Baalism. The days when one dared to rebuild Jericho in contradistinction to the clear command of the Lord. In days when things had deteriorated beyond even an apostate worship of God to an open idolatrous system with the support of the state. Days, as I repeat, so parallel to our own, in which an apostate form of Christianity is even vanishing before us and being replaced by something worse. And yet, in the midst of this, Elijah appears. What do we learn from that? Well, the first lesson I want to highlight is this. Just very simply, something of the fact that God raises up his servants. And he does so in a way that is sovereign. He calls them. He fits them. He endues them. He enables them for the task and the hour that they face. God sovereignly calls up his servants. God fits them. God endues them. God fits them and enables them for the task and the hour that is theirs. You know, God so often does that in a way that emphasizes that all the glory is his. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has taken the foolish things of this world that he might confound the wise. God has taken the weak things of this world that he might confound the mighty. God has taken the mere nonentities of this world that he might confound those who are. Now we see that here, don't we? Up from obscurity appears Elijah from a village called Tishbe, and no one's quite sure to this day where it is. But he appears from there, up from obscurity. No one's sure where it is, in detail at least, but apparently he's from Gilead, away there on the east of Jordan. A remote region, a lawless region, the place that Jephthah had come from centuries before, the last place you would look for a prophet coming. And yet from there, out of obscurity, God raises up his prophet. You see, God is in sovereign control of the raising up of his servants. And sometimes he will show that so clearly by bringing them from obscurity into the public eye of service. We know nothing really about Elijah's background, but we can perhaps speculate a little. I suggest it is highly probable that Elijah came from a godly home, and it is indeed often the case that God will raise up his servants from godly homes. I believe that is so because we reflect on his name. Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. And no doubt in some obscure cottage in Gilead, the mother and father of Elijah, perhaps living in days when the Baalism was beginning, they deliberately threw the gauntlet down to the culture around them by naming their son, my God is Jehovah. Now here is a lesson for us all, at least two, I think. Are we prepared to grasp that our homes should be fortresses today for Christian truth and Christian values against the night that settles around our land? That our homes should be centers of light? Are we prepared to make a stand so that the homes in which we live will be homes where God's word is honored and God's word is obeyed? And are we also prepared to pray that if it be God's will, from these homes in future days, there will yet come forth those who will faithfully serve God, if it be his will, and if the Lord be not come, in future and coming generations? Is that our aspiration for our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews? That they might come forth from homes like these, and whatever else God may bless them with, he may bless them with the privilege of being involved and useful in his service. Seems to me that as we reflect on Elijah, we see a man who is brought out of obscurity, probably from a godly home, but all to the glory of God. What kind of man was Elijah? Well, let's think for a moment. We see Elijah is brought before us in verse 1. And what does he say? Well, in what he says, I think we have the clue to much of his character. This is the man that God will use. This is the man or the woman that God will use today. Notice what he says. Number one, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He knew God. Number two, before, the little preposition, before whom I stand, he was aware of God's presence. And finally, I stand, he was called to God's service. You see, the first thing about Elijah was this, he knew God. We know little, just a very little, about what happened before this. But so much is contained in this word. Elijah knew God. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, in contrast to the deadness of Baal, in contrast to these wooden idols of Asherah, here Elijah says, I serve a God who's living, and I know he's living. Oh yes, he's the Lord God. He's the God of history. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God who's revealed himself to the people of Israel. But yet I know he lives. He knew God. He knew God. Oh, tonight, my friends, I wonder, is that my chief goal? I wonder, is that my chief aspiration, that I might come to know God? It should be, you know. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Here we see a tremendous illustration of what Daniel centuries later was to write. The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Elijah knew God. Not only in contrast to the deadness of the idols, but you see, to Elijah, God was not just a name. To Elijah, God was not just a theological abstraction. Now, I would be the first person to emphasize the importance of doctrine. But, you know, it was more than doctrine to Elijah. God was living. He knew God. He knew the Lord. And that was the very basis of all that followed. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. But notice this. Before whom I stand. I wonder, my friends, what a change it would really mean in my life and in yours if I really got a grasp and a sense of the omniscience of God, that he knows everything, and that he's always present, and that he is all-seeing. You see, if I grasped that, I would really be able to say like Elijah, before whom I stand. Remember the word to Abraham, walk before me, and be thou perfect. What a stir to holiness it would be in our lives. If we really grasp that this God who is a bright living reality is one before whom we are all the time, that everything is under his eye and nothing escapes his scrutiny. So Elijah knew God, and Elijah was aware of the presence of God. But notice he says, before whom I stand, before whom I stand. This conveys to us the idea of before whom I serve. And some recent English translations perhaps somewhat paraphrase it by actually thus using the word, before whom I serve. You see, standing has acquired by this time a kind of technical sense. It is the idea of standing in the presence of a king to do his bidding and to do his service. But if we look more carefully at this word stand, in connection with standing before God, it has two ideas associated with it. And as we think of them, this really sums up the ministry of Elijah, as early as verse 1. Before whom I stand, I want you to think about the story of Abraham, and he's interceding for Sodom. And I've jotted it down, Genesis 18 verse 22, Moses writes for us, Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then we come to Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 1. And God, talking about Judah, says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. And I suggest from these texts that before whom I stand conveys not just the idea of service, and it does, but especially the service of intercession. And one of the things that we shall, I hope, see in the life of Elijah is the ministry of prayer, and especially the ministry of intercession that was given to this great man of God. But then Jeremiah also talks in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18, and again in verse 22, of those who stand in my counsel. And he's talking there about the prophets. And thus we see that the idea of standing involves intercession, but also proclamation. And we see that Elijah, even in this opening verse, declares the ministry to which he is called. It's a twofold ministry, a ministry of intercession and a ministry of proclamation. So Elijah bursts on the scene and he declares himself right away. He knows the Lord. He's conscious of his presence, and in particular, he has come as one who intercedes, and as one, as we've seen already indeed, who proclaims the word of the Lord. We mentioned earlier we do know a little more than we read in 1 Kings 17, but it's the New Testament that tells us. James chapter 5, verses 17 to 18 tells us something we don't have here. It tells us something that is not recorded in Kings. It is recorded that this message that Elijah brought, this dread message of judgment, was a message that had been prepared for by times of prayer. For Elijah had prayed, James tells us, that it might not rain. And no doubt in answer to that prayer, and as part of the communion with God that became involved in that prayer, he becomes conscious of the divine commissioning to go and proclaim this message to the evil king and queen Ahab and Jezebel. But he had prayed that it might not rain. So here we see Elijah's first prayer, that it might not rain. Now, we might pray a prayer like that when we go on holiday. Indeed, I think we had a prayer along these lines tonight. And in a sense, it's understandable to pray a prayer like that in our kind of climate. But it was a very different thing to pray that in Elijah's day. And it was a very different thing to pray that in the Middle East. And we, of all people, should know that. Not personally through experience, but as the tragedy of Ethiopia has been unfolded before our eyes in the last few years, and the danger of drought in countries like that, we see what a dreadful thing it was that drought came. What an utterly dreadful thing. And yet Elijah prayed that God would send such drought. You know, this is an amazing thing. That's something that should really shake us tonight. This is not a question like us praying that it might not rain for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but here we have Elijah praying that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for about 3.5 years. It's a terrible thing to pray in a country like that, that it wouldn't rain. It's a desperate judgment, and yet Elijah prays for that. Elijah must be a very different man in some respects from most of us. James reminds us in that very passage, he was a man just like us. There was nothing special about him. He wasn't an angel. He was a man just like us. But yet it's an amazing prayer. What's the clue to it? Surely Elijah's prayer was motivated by a concern for God's glory. You see, Elijah later on is going to say in a mood of self-pity, I was very zealous for thy name. But although the mood was wrong and the motive was wrong, what he said was basically true. He was zealous for God's name. And that reflected his prayer. And Elijah knew full well what drought would mean. But nonetheless, he realized that the consequences in time, yes, and no doubt the consequences in eternity, of what was going on in Israel in his day were far, far worse than drought. And in particular, he grasped the dishonor and the slight to God's holy name by all that was taking place in Israel in that day. So thus, seeing that God had threatened his people with rain if they forsook him, Elijah dares to pray with zeal for God that the Lord would indeed send the drought, send the drought upon them, cause the rain not to come until they had returned to God. My dear friends, Elijah was motivated by the glory of God. Now I just draw from that one vital practical lesson. In all our prayer, we should be motivated by the glory of God. That's why the Lord Jesus, in the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, which we neglect sometimes in some of our circles to our great loss, where the Lord Jesus puts first the Father's name, and he puts first the Father's kingdom, and he puts first the Father's honour and the Father's interest, the Father's will. And that's a pattern for our praying. First of all, we should be seeking the interests of God, the honour of his name in our praying. Oh, this is an extreme case tonight. But doesn't the lesson stand out so clearly? Elijah prays. Elijah prays. And he prays with the interests of God in mind. But finally, we see that Elijah then is raised up by the sovereignty of God. We see the kind of man that he was. He comes before us already in the opening verses as a man who knew God, as a man who is called to a particular ministry involving prayer and involving proclamation. We see that is focused on his call from God to come and proclaim this dread message of drought, that this had already been ordained by God, and Elijah claims these references in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that he is so consumed and motivated by a desire for God's glory that in his prayer he prays for even that, rather than that things should go on as they were in Israel. And thus he stands on the page of the Word of God. But finally, if you look at verse 24 as the chapter ends, I find this very remarkable. There is an amazing parallel between verse 1 and verse 24. Notice, he is a man of God in verse 24. And doesn't that parallel exactly what we've been saying? He is one who knew that God lived. He is one who stood in service before God. And notice the last clause of verse 24. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And surely that is exactly parallel to verse 1. Indeed, it's an expansion of it. For the my word of verse 1 is exactly the same as the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. What am I really saying? Well, I'm saying this. That Elijah stands before us in verse 1. With these features. But the whole purpose of the experiences through which he passes in the rest of chapter 17 is but to mature him and to develop him. To make these features that he had already stand out more clearly. To refine them. To make them even more prominent in his character as he stands before us. So as the chapter ends, exactly as Elijah had described himself, so someone else can describe him. As a result of all these experiences through which he came, these things were even more true in verse 24 than they've been true in verse 1. You see, Elijah passed through many varied experiences. And you know, that's maybe why the Lord causes some of us, all of us perhaps, to go through so many different and varied experiences. Jeremiah talks about Moab, doesn't he? Jeremiah 48. He says he's settled on his lees. He's never been poured from vessel to vessel. But you see, in here, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah is poured from vessel to vessel. He's sent to the most surprising places. And he's asked to do the most surprising things. But this is all so that he might grow and increase in the knowledge of God. Thus it is with us. Perhaps this is why God passes us through so many different and varied circumstances and experiences of life, so that we might learn to know God, learn to pray, and learn to serve him better. As we close, just let's highlight one or two of these very briefly. Notice one of the big lessons of the chapter, that God is a God who acts in an unpredictable way. Now notice what I said. I didn't say that God was an unpredictable person. This is the paradox, isn't it? God is a faithful God, but yet at one and the same time he shows his faithfulness by acting in an unpredictable way. Elijah must have wondered when he was told, the ravens are going to feed you there. The ravens? The ravens? Unclean birds are going to be sent to wait on me? Unclean birds? He must have been even more surprised in verse 9 when he was told to get to Zarephath. And as if Elijah didn't know where it was, God spelled it out for him, which belongs to Zidon. In other words, go right to Jezebel's home. God acts in a most surprising way. And live there with a widow who will sustain you. Oh, my friends tonight, God cannot be boxed in. You know, so often we think that God will only bless our kind of way of doing things. And some folk are very conservative and very conventional, and they really believe that God will only bless if things are done in a conservative or conventional way. And other people are very ultra-modern and very, very radical, and they also believe that God will only bless if things are done in some ultra-modern or very, very radical way. But so often, whether we're in either of these camps or neither, God confounds us, because so often we cannot plot his path. He acts in a way that is unconventional. He acts in a way that is unpredictable. He acts in a way that is altogether his own. And we see that here, don't we? Elijah sustained in a widow's home. Elijah sustained by ravens. So he knows God, and he learns he cannot fully track his path. For God is sovereign, and God is God. And his preferences, and certainly his prejudices, will often have to give way to the pathway of God. But finally, in this passage we see that Elijah is being prepared for the great climax of his life on Carmel. And he's being prepared by these varied experiences, but in particular he's being taught great lessons of prayer. I find it a great encouragement and challenge to learn the lessons of prayer in the final episode of chapter 17. Let's just glance at them, what they are. Several, not them all. Number one, he prays in private, verse 19. He goes up to a loft. Some of you sisters might find this hard to believe. Many of us find it easier to pray in public than to pray in private. But praying in private is vital. Praying in private is indispensable. Did not the Lord Jesus say, go into your private room. Go into your store, the closet, as the AV puts it. Go into that secret place. And shut the door and speak to your Father who is in secret. Allow me to ask a simple question. Do you pray in private? Elijah prays in private. Notice something else. Elijah asked big things of God. He asked big things of God. Do we ask big things of God? Let me put it very simply using the words of another. Ask big things of God. It's a compliment to him. He's a great God, therefore we are called to ask great things of him. As John Newton puts it, thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none need ever ask too much. Don't we see Elijah doing that here? Do we dare to ask big things from God? I pray thee let this child's soul come unto him again. And notice this, he prays three times. You know, that should be an encouragement to some of us here tonight. Maybe you've prayed for something 33 times, or for 33 years. Elijah prayed three times. The simple message of Ephesians, with all perseverance. Elijah perseveres in prayer. Oh, my friends, tonight, what a challenge this man presents to us. He prays great prayers, prays perseveringly. But he was Elijah, you say? Yes, he was. But James says, he was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. May God bless his word to our hearts.